18 for the context. Joshua chapter 17, now reading in verse 14. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." But the children of Joseph said, "Oh, the mountain country is not enough for us, and the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power. You shall not only have one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and the farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have strong iron chariots and are strong." Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Pick out from among you 3 men of each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land and survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory to the north. You shall survey, therefore, the land in 7 parts, and bring the survey to me, that I may cast lots to you here before the Lord our God." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we pray again that you would lead us into all truth, that you would bring us wisdom and challenge, conviction and thanksgiving, a joyful inheritance from this passage, even as it is your good purpose for your people, that they should not simply be exhorted, but that they should be greatly blessed. We pray for such a blessing to come to us today in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, God says to his people, "This land is your inheritance from the Lord." And God says, "Every place that the sole of your feet will tread upon, that I have given to you." And now we are 10 years on. They've entered the promised land. Nevertheless, 7 of the 12 tribes of Israel have not claimed their inheritance. 2.5 tribes had claimed their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. 2.5 tribes had claimed their inheritance on the west side of the Jordan. But the other 7 tribes were still living in the midst of their brethren with no possession, no inheritance of their own. Now, Joshua knew this was not a good situation. For many reasons, one of which was the obvious, they were being very slow to obey the Lord in this matter, not to mention that they were at the moment occupying the land that had been given to the other tribes. So Joshua knew that these 7 tribes couldn't simply remain freeloading with their brethren where they were. So they had to arise, shake off their complacency, and go forth, take possession of the land, the inheritance, the promise that the Lord had given them. And so he asked them this very challenging and pointed question in chapter 18, verse 3. "Look, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land?" Or if I could read it to you from the old 1901 American Standard Version, it has a particularly pointed rendering here, which I frankly like, cutting through the chase. It reads, "How long are you slack to go in and possess the land which Jehovah, the God of your fathers, has given you? How long are you slack?" A very telling question. It explains part of the reason that they had delayed so long and were living off the goodwill of their brethren. Because everything in truth lay before them. The promise of God was there to encourage them. They had everything to gain by going. How long will you delay? Or how long are you slack? And Joshua's question, I believe, is as relevant to us today as it was to those children of Israel in his own. In fact, although it's addressed to the congregation, I might point out as we begin that this question can be addressed to everyone. I mean, maybe though you're not a member of the congregation of the Lord, maybe you're here week after week, and yet you are in a similar position in that you have no heavenly inheritance of your own. You dwell here week by week in the midst of your brethren, and you receive many benefits, I hope, uncommon benefits from this fellowship, and you sit in a Christ-centered and gospel-preaching church. And although you've known the truth of these things, still today you are a stranger to Christ. Still you are outside of the inheritance that is in Christ Jesus. So if you happen to be one of these people dwelling in the midst, but know that you have no abiding place, this is a searching question that I hope will come home to your heart today. How long are you slack to lay hold of that which the Lord has given? That is, He has given you every encouragement to come. Christ has made a very full and rich and wonderful provision. The inheritance of everlasting life with Him awaits you. And just as Joshua had to exhort the people no longer to be complacent, no longer to live among the benefits of their others and their relatives, but to take their own inheritance that the Lord has provided for them, I would say to you, similarly, delay no longer. For Christ has suffered in the flesh, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. And He is able to save to the uttermost, it says, those who come to God by Him. Whoever comes to Me, says He, I will by no means cast out. So, He has given so much. He's given you invitations and exhortations and made full provision. And the inheritance awaits. It is yours. Yours for the taking. Come and take, He says. Come and receive. How long are you slack to take that which the Lord has given? And here you've seen others believe and be saved. And yet, like these seven tribes, you have not received a promise of your own. And so, you have no part of Christ or His people or His inheritance. And so the question again comes, how long are you slack to enter into Christ? And this should truly be the most important question that you have at the moment. Above every other relationship or every other activity, for this is the all-important thing. And ask yourself the question, why is it that I have no inheritance of my own? Well, why is it that I am delaying till tomorrow, or till I'm married, or till I'm old? Things which indeed may never come to you. But flee to the Lord Jesus. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, it says. And so I, just by way of introduction as we begin, I point out that this question has relevance for everyone. Even for you who are not the people of God, how long are you slack to take that which the Lord your God has given? But this question, of course, that Joshua asks is obviously directed primarily, first and foremost, to the people of God. How long are you slack to go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given? How long will you neglect this? How long will you just put off receiving these wonderful blessings? All the inheritance now awaits you. The land is before you. God has told you it's yours for the taking. But seven of the tribes were not living in the enjoyment of this provision. Now, I will point out that especially in terms of the land of Canaan, God had made for them a very wonderful provision. The environment has changed somewhat over the last 2,000 years, not in part due to the deforestation that we read about, but other things as well. Nevertheless, Canaan was the jewel of the Mediterranean and still is, like kind of like a Mediterranean California, really just remarkably beautiful and fertile. It was a land of fullness and flatness and plenty, and the land is extremely rich. It was, in God's words, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, these people had, of course, begun to enter in. They had come out of Egypt. They had gone through the wilderness. They had come across the Jordan. They had their feet standing in the promised land, it's true. They had followed Joshua, their captain, to this point. And so they were in partial possession as a people. But this was indeed a large part of their problem. They had enough, you see, to satisfy them. They had received enough to satisfy them in many ways. And the trouble was that they had now stopped making progress. Well, they had made a good beginning, but they had become complacent, happy enough, satisfied, and they were stuck. They had stopped advancing. And so for many of them, land of their own, the fullness of blessing was still out of reach. This was their problem. And I think that probably this might remind you already of some people. They're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, it's true. And they rejoice in God's grace and salvation. And they have begun well. As Paul said to the Galatians, you ran well. And yet, though they've made a good beginning, somehow they've stopped. They've become satisfied with the wonders that they have received. Joyfully complacent. You ran well, but you're not going on. I think that many Christians would look at their lives and say, that's me. There were times, I remember, when I was making progress, when I was advancing, when things were different in my life. But spiritually speaking, I'm much like these seven tribes. I'm enjoying what I have received. I'm living up any of the benefits of others. But I have not been progressing on my own. Certainly that was the situation you see in Israel. And the context of the book of Joshua makes plain what their situation entailed. They began well, they made a promising beginning, they'd come into the land, they had taken possession of several cities, some tribes had received the inheritance, but they had stopped. What was the problem? Well, complacency or slackness is the first that's mentioned in the passage. Actually, not the first one mentioned, but the first one I'll cover. Joshua mentions, I believe, two reasons for this slowness, this delay, this hesitation, this satisfaction of where they had already come. First, we'll call slackness, again, borrowing the older word, which I think is a bit more pointed and makes it a bit more of a goad, as I think it's intended to be. Slackness, chapter 18, verse 3. Matthew Henry writes, they were too well pleased with their present condition. The spoil of the cities they had taken served them to live plentifully on for the present. And they banished thoughts of time to come. Perhaps the tribes of Judah and Joseph, who'd already received their inheritance in the countries next adjoining, were generous in entertaining their brethren, who were yet unprovided for. They were so well pleased that they cared not for going to houses of their own. Maybe you have relatives like that. Cared not to go to houses of their own. They did desire an inheritance, you see. They intended to get it. They would have liked to have gotten it sooner rather than later. It's true. And they had gone in to possess it. But at the moment, you see, nothing was going on. We're actually 10 years on now. And if you had gone to the leaders of those tribes and asked them, have you decided just to remain here, that you have no intention of going to the land and claiming your own inheritance and proceeding to the full enjoyment of what the Lord has given? They would have said, oh no, not at all. No. We fully intend to go in, but just not right now. And this is why Joshua in chapter 18, verse 3, charges them with being slack. Proverbs 13, verse 4 says that the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. That's an interesting way of putting it. You might think that he has nothing but desires. But this is actually the other way around. The lazy man desires. Oh, I would like to have. But he has nothing. And the problem then with these people was not that they lacked desire, similarly. They went to Joshua and they said, Joshua, this is we need something. But the problem was that they were slow in doing what they needed to do to receive it. You know, not doing what we ought to do is often just as bad as doing what we ought not to do. And there are Christians who are full of pride because they say to themselves, well, I wouldn't do this, and I don't do that, and I would never do that. And they're so busy not doing things that they don't seem to be concerned at all that they are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And they don't go on with the Lord. And many of you maybe have thought the same thing as we're getting close to the end of another year. And every year you think, well, next year will be different. So I sure look forward to the next year. And somehow, it's like tomorrow that never comes. How long are you slack to go and possess that which the Lord, your God of your fathers, has given you? It's clear that they had become content to live off the work of others. Verse 2 says, they remained among the children of Israel. They felt that they had already received sufficient for their needs. And their brethren were full of goodwill to them. And they were at ease because they had received a very rich inheritance. And because their brethren had done what they did not want to do themselves. And often I worry about this thing today, friends. I worry sometimes that the only real study of the Bible that people do is when they have others do it for them, which I am glad to do. And the people that teach the Bible studies or your parents, we are glad to do it for you. Don't misunderstand. It's not that we don't like you squatting. We're glad. But it is not good when you are only living off what someone else is doing. Maybe the only time that you're really spending in prayer is the time when someone else leads you. Well, that's good. And it's good to pray together, and that's important. But you shouldn't be living merely in the blessing of what other people have done. You need to go on, each one of you, to possess for yourself your possessions. To enjoy your own inheritance. And certainly this is the message to these seven tribes. Go get your own! There's this wonderful land before you. And it's very pleasant here. But how much more pleasant if you had even a possession of your own, and we could visit you and you can visit us. And this is God's will for you. This is God's will for each one to have his own individual possession. The people of Israel, however, you notice, were quick to blame their leader, Joshua, for their deficit, for what they did not possess, for what they didn't have and enjoy at the time. Back when we started reading at 17:14, the children of Joseph are saying to Joshua, hey, why have you only given us one lot and one share to inherit? Since we are a great people, half tribe across the Jordan on either side, they had received one portion, but where's Ephraim going to stay, right? I mean, why didn't we get more? We're a great people. And the problem, they think, is that their leader has not given them enough. Well, Joshua is not satisfied with that question. The problem, he believes, is not that he has treated them unfairly. The problem is not that Joshua had not fully satisfied them. And so often in the church, you know, people are often very quick to blame the leaders for what they lack in their spiritual life and joy and various problems that they're having. They're not satisfied. We haven't received enough from you. And perhaps the situation is the same. It's not that Joshua hasn't given them everything that they need. These people were very slack in areas where they should have been strict. And they were strict where they should have been slack, as one person put it. They were slack where they should have been strict. In other words, they should have obeyed the Lord and gone and possessed the land. And if they had gotten what the Lord had given them, then they wouldn't have been behaving this way, right? They should have heeded the voice of the Lord and gone into the mountains and gone into the valleys, but instead they were slack where they should have been strict. And conversely, they were being very strict where they should have been slack. They were eagle-eyed to what Joshua had not done. And they saw the faults of others. They couldn't see their own. They were quick to accuse Joshua of being unfair and not giving them enough. And I'm tempted to say that often among God's people, when they begin to have trouble spiritually or cease making progress in the faith themselves, they often fall into this, that they are very strict where they ought to be slack and slack where they ought to be strict. In other words, they begin to look at the sins of other people and to be very particular about what others are doing to them and how they are behaving and what it's your problem. And all the while, the great spiritual realities are absent from their hearts and they become contentious, or they seem to them righteously indignant. Very particular. And are concerned about the tithe of mint and anise and rue, says Jesus, while they're passing by justice and the righteousness and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. How long are you slack to go and possess that which the Lord your God has given you? Don't you think that many of the complaints and even the spiritual problems of God's people can be traced back to this? That great Puritan writer Thomas Brooks writes, quote, "A lazy Christian shall always lack four things: comfort, contentment, confidence, and assurance." Comfort, contentment, confidence, and assurance. How true that is. Those old Puritans, great doctors of the soul. Christians may be too slack to go on and to possess those things of their own that God has called them to. And so they lack the comfort of their salvation. They lack the joyful contentment which has come through godliness especially, which Paul says is great gain. They lack the confidence to live and to speak to others or even to prevail with God in prayer. And they lack the assurance of God's presence and abiding with them. And so our first reason today that God's people do not enjoy their inheritance is, in a word, slackness. But there's another reason behind the slackness. It wasn't simply a matter of complacency or laziness or blame shifting or anything else like that among the people of God. It seems from this passage anyway that below that level, they were possessed by fear. Fear, our second point. Slackness and fear, second of two. You'll see this in Joshua 17, verse 16, in which Joshua first gives this answer to the tribes of Joseph. They say, you know, the mountain country's not enough for us and so forth. We're a great tribe and Those Canaanites who dwell in the valley, they have chariots of iron. Both those who are in Beth Shean and those who are down in the valley of Jezreel. It's clear that they wanted a great inheritance and were even upset with Joshua because they had not received more for themselves. They would have liked to enjoy the rich valleys below in Jezreel. But fear was preventing them. They were intimidated by the people, called here giants, and their weapons of war. It's true, they had been through many battles and they had seen many victories. I mean, they had seen the Jordan River stopped before them at flood stage so they could cross over on dry land. They had seen the walls of Jericho collapse before them. They had seen victory at Ai and Hazor. They had possessed parts of the country. But it's plain that among the people of God, fear remained in their hearts. Fear of what would happen to them. Fear of what it might involve. Insecurity. A stronger foe. And while many remained there in the mountains, getting weaker, the Canaanites were getting stronger. Matthew Henry again. Many are diverted from real duties and debarred from real comforts by seeming difficulties. But how long shall it be such with us? How long shall we thus stand in our own light and forsake our own mercies for lying vanities? Joshua was sensible of the inconvenience of this delay. That while they neglected to take possession of the land that was conquered, the Canaanites were recovering their strength and spirit and fortifying themselves in the places that were yet in their hands, which would make the total expulsion of them all the more difficult. And they would lose their advantages by not following their blow. And so, therefore, as an eagle stirs up her nest, so Joshua stirs them up to take possession of their lot. The longer you sit here in comfort, in peace, in safety, dreading what might happen to you, the weaker you get, and the stronger your enemies grow. One of Britain's greatest Christian politicians was a man named Edmund Burke. Many good quotes from that man, but he writes, "No passion so robs the mind of all its power of acting and reasoning as fear." Fear. Fear among the people of God. And the problem with us, likewise, is that though we know that we are called by the Lord to heed His voice and to go forth and various ways to advance the kingdom of God in our callings and our lives and our relationships and whatnot, we are afraid. We are afraid. We don't seek the blessing, although we know that we've been called to receive. Although we know that the Lord has called us to live in a certain way, perhaps, or spend our time in a certain way, or order our family in a certain way, or speak in a certain way, or we are called to go forward, and yet we are overcome by our fear that there are giants in the land with weapons and chariots of iron. And what will happen? What will happen if I say this? What will happen if I take a stand at work? What happens if I stand up for what is right? What will happen to my family relationships if I tell them that I believe? What will happen to my grades if I start taking the Lord's Day off to spend it for the good of my soul? Later, fear chokes out and robs from the mind its possessions, its power of acting and reasoning. And nothing so robs the mind of its power of acting and reasoning as fear. So many excuses. But Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 13, that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. Fear lies behind the slackness. Fear is the great enemy. Don't let fear rob your mind and rob your heart from knowing and doing God's will. Remember what Paul told to Timothy. Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Do you remember the contrary? But of power and of love and of a sound mind. And you see what that implies. Fear, power, love, a sound mind. The fear is contrary to the power that we are to possess as the people of God. That it is contrary to love. Perfect love casts out all fear. We do what we love. It's contrary to a sound mind that you can't think straight when fear has gripped you. You make compromises, which again just fortify your enemies and weaken you. Fear takes away the power and love and a sound mind that you are to have as a child of God. And therefore, Paul exhorts Timothy. You need to stir up that gift of God that is in you. And do not be afraid. God has not given you a spirit of fear, Timothy. He's given you a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. And stir up that which is within you and press on. And likewise, Joshua also tells them, again, chapter 17 at the end here. Joshua says, look, you are a great people indeed. You have a great power. And you shall not only have one lot, you shall have the mountain country. And though it's wooded, you shall cut it down. And its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. And he's reminding them, you are a mighty people with power. Same as Paul is saying to them. Take steps. Verse 4. Go take some steps. Send out 3 men per tribe and make a survey of what remains. Lay it out. Come back. We'll cast lots. And every one of you will go and possess his inheritance. These are the steps that you must take. And that each one of you may enjoy that which the Lord has given. Go and search it out. Press on and finish. Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. Exodus 14. And this is the same thing too. We have plans for the future. We have desires. But these fears crowd into us and they only entrench our slackness. And what Joshua was saying to the people is, no more excuse. You are a mighty people. Take steps. Go send out surveyors. Can you do that? Can you do that much? You come back and we'll cast lots. That's not hard, is it? And we will go from place to place to place until the work is done. You are not laboring for the victory. You are laboring in the victory. Go forward and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given. I mean, it sounds simple enough. But this is what they needed to hear again. It's your land. This land is your land. This land is my land. Go get it. Arthur Pink. There is no unwillingness on God's part to give. The unwillingness to seek and take is always on our side. Let us be honest and place the blame where it belongs. Take steps. And Paul says, I likewise, forgetting what's past, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has called you for a purpose. It's a good purpose. God is with you still, friends. Fear no longer. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Take that which the Lord your God has given you and press on to your destiny. Now, in conclusion, going with the theme of the day, I would like to apply this message to the Reformed Church as a whole. For I think that this challenges us not only individually, but also as a Reformed Church. And I ask people what a Reformed Church is. Many answers can be given. Often we say, truthfully, that it is the faith which was taught by the 16th century Reformers. Well, it's the faith of the Reformation. And so it was. So it is. But that's only a half-truth, if you like. Because the Reformed faith is not merely the faith of the Reformation. Our Reformed faith is the faith of Reformation. It's not so much the faith that came out of the Reformation, so much as it was the faith that produced the Reformation, you see. And that's a very important distinction. We're not just looking back to some golden era of Christianity or some wonderful recovery of that which was lost, or at least heavily obscured. This was the faith that reformed the church and, for that matter, the world, and government, economics, art, you name it, the family. It was the faith that reformed the world of that day and produced a kind of golden age. At least it was a vast improvement over what went before in country after country. That is enormous advances in a very short time. Science and economics and literacy, on and on. Enormous advances. And we remember not the faith of the Reformation so much as the faith of Reformation, the faith that reformed. And unless that faith is active, it is too much a dead faith. Certainly not the Reformed faith. Back some years ago when we were first invading Iraq, I remember seeing the Commandant of the Marine Corps answering questions on the news. The Marines had just occupied Baghdad. It was on NPR. It was on the radio. But anyway, they had just occupied Baghdad. What were their plans now? The correspondent asked. And the commandant of the Marine Corps said, well, we've got to keep Marines moving. We've got to go do some more work on the borders. And he went on to say that Marines were made to fight. They were made to displace. They were made to overcome. They were made to conquer. That's what they are trained for, and that's where they are effective. A Marine is trained to overcome. They weren't made to stay put. They're not made to occupy. It's not good for them. They have to keep moving forward. They have to find new battles to fight, or else we find that they're not very effective, perhaps even vulnerable. So we're going to get the lazy army to come in here, he said, and then we're going to take the Marines. He didn't say that, but that was the implication, right? Okay. Sorry if any of you army vets are here. I don't know. So the commandant of the Marine Corps says, you know, we're only effective. We're only trained to move forward. If we stand still, we're just shot at. We're sitting ducks. So I thought that's a good picture of the biblical faith. Certainly that's what the Reformed Church is like, I think, in so many ways. When the Reformed Church was actually reforming, it was unstoppable. Every place where we put our feet, where our foot, it was ours. Kings, armies, persecution, oppression, the Inquisition called against us, the Crusades against the Waldenses and all that stuff. All of these to no avail. When the faith was a faith of reformation, it could not be contained. But it started to stay put after a generation or two. It stopped going forward. And this caused weakness, slackness, even fear to take hold. What we need is not simply a return to the confessional faith. I, for one, am very, very glad to have received Reformed confessions and thorough confessions to collect the wisdom of the past and remind me of what people believed. An enormous help to me, so don't get me wrong. My point is simply that the glory of the Reformed faith is not to be found merely in its confession. The fact is, the Reformed Church did more when we knew less. Before we had our assemblies, before we wrote down our great statements, we made great conquests. And the Westminster Confession did not mark the beginning of a golden era, but in some ways, the end. The glory of the Reformed faith is to be found in the reform and not merely the faith. And you can't have one side without the other. Think back to the founding of Geneva as a Protestant canton. Calvin, of course, was just passing through Geneva, who wanted to stay there for the night. He had no intention of being the reformer of Geneva. He was going to be a scholar in a quiet city where he could live and work and not have to do any trouble or fighting or any opposition. He was staying the night, and Farrell heard that he was there. And he marched up to see that scholar. a scholar who was looking forward to be at rest. And Farrell, that fiery-headed reformer, he grabbed him and he said it was God's will for him to stay at Geneva and that he would work there for the Reformation. And Calvin said, I'm going to Strasbourg for rest. He says, God will curse your rest if you leave this city. And Calvin trembled. And he knew that in Farrell's words, he had heard the voice of God. And that God had something for him which he did not want. And I wonder what the Reformed faith would have been like if he had gone for rest. He would have been a great scholar, no doubt. He already was a promising scholar. But what would have the Reformation been without Geneva, without all the struggles? How much different history might have been. And while the Reformation was burning in Geneva, she was indeed a city on the hill. It was not a faith of the Reformation. It was a faith of Reformation. People poured into Switzerland from all over the world to see what was happening there. Ministers by the hundreds were going from Europe to there to study and then back to plant churches, even though the average life expectancy of their graduates for several years was only 6 months. They still came. They still returned to plant a church and sealed it with their blood. And missionaries went as far as Florida and Brazil. It was in Geneva where Knox trained. It was the faith of Reformation which said, oh God, give me Scotland or I die. Well, what happened then? Well, in Geneva, after Calvin died, the academy went on and was still the training of more and more people, and it became the focus, in many ways, of what was going on in Geneva. There it was the focus of Beza, his successor. But Beza, great scholar, was not a reformer. He was a thinker, not a doer. He was a scholar. No offense to you scholars. He was interested in information more than reformation. He wanted an academy, not a missionary. And as a result, the sun began to set in Geneva. It was not the burning church-planting missionary center that it had been before. It went on to burn in other places. It was burning bright in other countries. It went on to have tremendous success in England, Ireland, Scotland, France, other areas. It was burning, though, because it was reforming. And in Belgium, in Germany, in Holland, in Hungary, where the church was going forward, it was powerfully alive. But as soon as it stopped moving forward, began to enjoy what it had received and to live off the work of others, something in it died. We feel that if we knew more, we could do more. That's somewhat true. But remember, friends, we did more as the Reformed Church when we knew less. And there are many people in the church today, not in the Reformed Church, but outside, whose doctrinal statement is a paragraph or two. But they do a lot more than us. And we need to remember the height from which we have fallen and repent. When the Reformed Church is advancing, it is fruitful and healthy. And when it is stagnant, it is dying. We must reform or die. That is our pick. Without the Reformation, there is no Reformed faith. In conclusion, Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of his sermons about his own day, now hard to believe 70 years ago, almost every day we read the real secret of communism at the present time is that communism seems to be doing something and giving people something. I am told repeatedly as I talk to young people and read books that communism is conquering, as it is in the modern world, because people feel that its adherents are doing things and sacrificing for what they believe. That is how they are gaining their members. Now, there is only one way to counter that. And that is to show that we have something infinitely bigger and greater. It has been my privilege to meet comparatively recently more than one person converted from communism, and in each case, it has not been as a result of some intellectual sermon or argument, but as the result of this communist seeing in some simple Christian a more thoroughgoing practice, a more thoroughgoing practice of self-abnegation and concern for others than he or she had ever thought of. I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. And so he concludes, the world today is desperately looking for and desperately needs true Christians. Amen. True Christians. Reformed Christians. Christians who are focused not only on faith, but on reformation. So may it be. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray again that you would strengthen our hands and our hearts for the work that is before us, that you would forgive us for being slack when we should have been strict, and being far too strict where we should have been slack, for the fear that has hindered us and has corrupted that spirit of power and love and of a sound mind that you have given to us, and in so many ways strengthened our enemy while we ourselves grew weaker. Now it is, Father, that we look ahead to those difficulties that lie before us even tomorrow, the challenges before which we have shrunk for weeks, months, perhaps years, the difficulties at work or at the office or at school or in our home life, the things which we felt have been giants with chariots of iron. We pray, our Father, that you would give us heart, that you would give us victory, and that we should delay no more. We pray that you would strengthen every heart, forgive every sin, for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.